A reading from the first letter of St. John. This is what we proclaim to you, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon, and our hands have touched. We speak of the word of life. This life became visible. We have seen and bear witness to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life that was present to the Father and became visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim in turn to you, so that you may share life with us. This fellowship of ours is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. With these words, with this quote from Scripture, from the first letter of St. John, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council, the bishops, in union with the Pope, they go to the source in the preface of the document I'm talking about tonight, which is the Word of God, Dei Verbum. They go to the source, which is Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And they seek, as they say in the preface of the document, they seek to hear him with reverence and to set forth in faith the authentic doctrine on divine revelation. And not only the doctrine on what divine revelation is, but also on how it is handed on. It's as if they are saying, we do not speak on our own, but only what we ourselves have heard after reflecting, praying, and meditating on divine revelation, the Word of God, and on how it has come down to us. I'd like to give a little bit of background to the document and maybe to the whole, some of the Second Vatican Council, which is, for me, it was helpful because when I was in the seminary, I was looking for a book that would sort of explain not just Vatican II, but maybe what were the things that the church was thinking about. And I found this book called The Theological Highlights of Vatican II, written by then Father Joseph Ratzinger. And after each session, he wrote his reflections, his insights of that session. There were four sessions of the council. And then those, and I think they were published in a magazine or a journal, and they were gathered together in a book and called this the Theological Highlights of Vatican II. And he has these things to say, especially right before the council fathers, the bishops, were ready to reflect on the Word of God, to have a discussion on the Word of God. They had already discussed liturgy and had a pretty lively discussion, and there was an understanding, a new understanding of things, certain things that were good in the sense that liturgy was meant to be worship, and devotion has its place, but the liturgy, the Mass especially, was the center of our faith. Well, then Father Joseph Ratzinger says, what the fathers of the council, the bishops, had heard from God came to them within a context, the history as a church they had experienced before the 1960s. And so I'd like to share with you some insight into that history experienced by the church in the 100 years before the Second Vatican Council. Father Ratzinger now Pope Benedict, or Benedict XVI, Pope Emeritus, recorded these insights. At that time, he was a priest theologian, asked by his bishop to accompany him to the Second Vatican Council. Concerning the early debate on the draft document concerning the draft document on Revelation, he wrote these words: "In order to understand the intellectual mentality behind the text of that draft, the first draft on divine revelation that was handed to the fathers of the council, the bishops, written by the preparatory commission at the Vatican, other bishops or priests that were working at the Vatican and had spent a couple of years preparing a lot of texts for this council. But they read it, and it's necessary to recall that the 100 years before Vatican II, how embattled the atmosphere of the church was during those previous 100 years. This atmosphere is first, it's clearly marked by a document that I remember we read about and studied a little bit in the seminary called the Syllabus of Errors by Pope Pius IX in 1864. And in that document, which he had put together, he decisively and uncompromisingly detached itself from the growing error of the modern mind. And science was something that was new, and there was a lot of novelty in the air. As with every historical necessity, the church had to speak out on the errors that were present. As with every historical necessity, however, it undoubtedly went about this with excessively one-sided zeal. This development reaches its peak in the measures of Pius X against modernism, a decree that was again produced by the Vatican office that later Cardinal Ratzinger would work for that office. This document condemned modernist errors that were being taught and believed in and practiced in that day, especially having to do with Scripture and Scripture studies. And Pope Pius X also wrote a letter, an encyclical, to Catholics. And later in 1910, there was an oath against modernism that people had to take. And I know it was had to be taken by theology teachers. I'm not sure who all had to take it. But these kinds of things explain Pope Pius X's uncompromising opposition to the spirit of novelty, which was stirring everywhere. And this historical perspective helps explain then the secret fear and the mistrust of any theological expression of modern historical and philosophical thought, as Father Joseph Ratzinger writes. We might remember it used to be said that Catholics don't study the Bible, they study the Catechism. And some of that comes from the Syllabus of Errors that was produced and the things that were produced by Pope Pius X, which he needed to do because there were scholars in Scripture that were studying and some of the most respected scholars were saying the gospel cannot be accepted as a historical document. It has to be demythologized. And there are many myths that need to be thrown out so that we can get to the historical Jesus. And so Pope Pius X was faced with that kind of novelty, things that were going on in scripture studies. And so he was very clear that modernism and the theories of modernism were not going to be accepted in the church or taught or used. Well, the first draft of the commission of the Dei Verbum, the Word of God, it was filled with the same spirit, the same thinking that was once so necessary as a line of defense. It impregnated the text and informed it with a theology of negations and prohibitions. And although in themselves they might well have been valid, as Father Ratzinger at the time writes, they certainly could not produce that positive attitude which was now to be expected from the council after the first session was coming to an end. Everything that had happened since the council began had basically changed the situation. Bishops were no longer the same men they had been before the council. The words of Pope John's opening speech now acquired meaning. It became understandable. He had insisted that the church was no longer to condemn, but rather to dispense the medicine of compassion, that the council was not to speak negatively, but to present the faith in a new and positive way, to evangelize. And finally, that the council must refrain from pronouncing anathemas. These very words of Pope John's in his opening speech previously were considered as an expression of the Pope's personal temperament, words that had puzzled many. Now they made sense. And so there was, delivered by several cardinals, sharp criticism of the first draft of this text of Dei Verbum. And it was returned to the commission to be rewritten. The real question behind the discussion could be put this way. Was the intellectual position of anti-modernism to be continued? Or would the church, after it had taken all the necessary precautions to protect the faith, turn over a new leaf and move on into a new and positive encounter with its own origins, with its brothers, and with the world of today? Since a clear majority of the fathers opted for the second alternative, we may even speak of the council as a new beginning. Two arguments were used to defend this new position that the council fathers were taking on scripture that had not been taken for 100 years. It had been taken earlier, but not for those 100 years when modernism was so prevalent. They rested upon the intention of Pope John that the texts should be pastoral and their theology ecumenical. And it must be granted that both arguments are open to misinterpretation. And he goes on to talk about what, in his opinion, what pastoral needs to mean. It cannot be something that's vague and imprecise, but it needs to address truth, and it needs to speak to modern man. And the same with ecumenical. It cannot mean concealing truth so as not to displease others, but it must present full truth in full charity. And so the Council Fathers were recognizing there was a need not to see non-Catholics, others as adversaries against whom we must defend ourselves, but we must try to recognize as brother with whom we can speak and from whom we can also learn, those who do not share our views. And so Father Joseph Ratzinger at that time, Father Ratzinger, he wrote, this was precisely the attitude which the fathers had asserted against the initial text written by the office of the Vatican, one of the offices of the Vatican. The council had resolutely chosen a new and positive approach. In this sense, we may consider November 20th or 21st, 1962, as a real turning point. It was a turning point, too, in the sense that, in contrast to the Council of Trent in the 1500s and the First Vatican Council in the 1870s, the Pope sided with the bishops of the council rather than with his own curia, the Vatican offices. So Pope John had a major influence in the whole council, as I understand it, but especially in how some of the documents were written. And so the document on divine revelation, Dei Verbum, the word of God, I mentioned its preface, and it goes on with chapter 1 to describe revelation itself, what it is. It's probably one of the shorter major documents. It's the shortest of the major documents. In fact, it's in front of every Catholic Bible that you can get, unless it's a very, very inexpensive one, maybe. But it's in front of every Catholic Bible, this document. It says that divine revelation is God's plan to make himself known in history, in a history of words and a history of deeds. It's the loving history of our salvation. God had used creation to make him known, to make himself known through our human reason. But divine revelation is more than that. It's gone further. In divine revelation, he has revealed himself to man. To our first parents, he revealed himself. And then after the fall, he called Abraham to form a great nation. He formed a covenant with Abraham so that he might be a great nation, and promised them a land, and that they would be a blessing for the earth to all the other nations of the world. He forms a people. He forms a people all his own through the patriarchs. Through Moses and the prophets, he teaches them to know him and to wait and to prepare for the Savior he had promised to our first parents after the fall. And as it says in the letter to the Hebrews, now at last in these days God has spoken to us in his Son. Revelation tells man of the innermost being of God. Using the words of men, Jesus speaks the very word of God. But he also does deeds to complete the work of salvation his Father gave him to do. The Son of God perfected revelation. All the revelation that had gone before him was preparing for the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And he perfected that revelation by fulfilling God's plan of making God known and making him present through words and deeds, especially in his saving death and resurrection and sending of the Holy Spirit And so God is with us to free us from darkness. As the new and definitive covenant between God and mankind, this will never pass away. All is fulfilled. And as the document says, we wait for no further new public revelation before Jesus returns. And what is our response? Our response to this divine revelation is faith. Faith in God and in his plan of salvation. This faith perfects and strengthens human reason so that we can come to understand God himself. The document goes on to explain how is this revelation, how has it been handed on, to us today. God has seen to it that he had revealed for the salvation of everyone that this revelation would last in its fullness and it would be handed on to generations. So Christ chose apostles and prepared them and commissioned them to preach the gospel, to preach this divine revelation that he had shown to them. And he gave them heavenly gifts to be able to do so. And so they passed on divine revelation by their oral preaching, by their example, the way they lived, by their observances, like the liturgy. They handed on what they had received from the lips of Christ, from living with him, and from what he did, or what they had learned through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And this commission would also be fulfilled by not only by the 12, or the 11, to be technical, but also by those who were chosen by them, or chosen by the Holy Spirit to record the preaching of the apostles and their teaching, the revelation of the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit also, by the gift of inspiration, gave to certain apostolic men the gift of being able to write divine revelation, to commit it, the message of salvation, to writing. To keep the gospel, however, forever alive and full within the church, the apostles also chose bishops, successors, handing over to them all the authority that they had been given by Christ to teach this gospel, this divine revelation that was given to them, a great responsibility. And so the bishops would teach, and the authors of the New Testament especially, but all of the books of Scripture that have been approved by the church are considered divine revelation. They're like a mirror in which the church on earth looks at God. And from whom she has received everything. So the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved by an unending succession of preachers until the end of time. So we have sacred tradition, the preachers that preached from centuries ago, St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, St. Ignatius, those who were the preachers, the bishops, and also the books that had been written and recopied by people like St. Jerome, but especially by the authors themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, St. Paul, St. Peter. And these two are two of the three things that are important to recognize on how divine revelation was handed on. And of course, this is all done by the providence of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There was also a growth in understanding as the bishops, the successors, would preach the gospel, and they would run into different cultures, and they would have to be able to explain the gospel in ways that were maybe new to them, or would be new ways of expressing. And so there was a growth in understanding by those who prayed and reflected on the Word of God, and those bishops who prayed and reflected on the Word of God and were a part of the apostolic succession, had been given the authority to preach the gospel, to pass on the divine revelation in its fullness. And the church finally had made an authoritative decision about which books were inspired by the Holy Spirit and which were not. But there exists a close connection and a communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Both of them flow from the same divine wellspring. In a certain way, they form a unity. They merge into one because they have the same end, our salvation. And both sacred scripture and sacred tradition are to be accepted as the bishops teach in this document. They are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. The teaching of scripture and the teaching of the church. They're one. The task of, in the third part of this, is the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether it is written or handed on orally, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church, those whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Father, and the bishops in union with the Holy Father, which we call the church's magisterium, or rule of faith, in a sense. This teaching office is not above the Word of God. It serves the Word of God. And it draws from this one deposit of faith, tradition, and scripture, everything which it presents for belief as divinely inspired. And so the document tells us it's clear then that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others. Those three need to be present for divine revelation to be authentic. And together, each in their own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. The document then goes on to speak about inspiration, what inspiration is, and how it took place. And it also says that the books of the Old Testament have been divinely inspired, and God had chosen the people to reveal himself to them. Everything he revealed to them and everything recorded in the books of the Old Testament is a preparation for the Son of God. And these books remain permanently valuable. The plan of the Old Covenant was directed to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, our Redeemer. Christians should receive them with reverence. It speaks about the New Testament as the fullness of revelation. In Jesus Christ, Christ established the kingdom of God on earth, and he made manifest God's nature, who his Father is, by his deeds, miracles, his healing, his mercy, his compassion, and by his words. But most of all, by handing over his life for our salvation, rising from the dead, conquering the devil, ascending to heaven, and sending the promised Holy Spirit to be with us forever. And so in the New Testament, this is revealed, and especially in the Gospels, but also in the other writings, the Acts of the Apostles, the letters of Paul. The four Gospels hold a special place among the books of the New Testament because of because they speak about Jesus himself and his words and his actions. The document goes on to speak about the sacred scripture in the life of the church, that it is meant to be used in all, like the Christian religion, all the preaching of the church should be nourished and regulated by sacred scripture. Everyone should have access to sacred scripture, not just those who preach. But the church has encouraged that all of us study the Bible to get to know the Word of God, and especially to use the fathers of the church, the earliest writings about the scriptures, earliest people to explain the scriptures to us. Sacred theology itself rests on the Word of God, on scripture and tradition. And so preaching and teaching catechism, those who preach and those who teach catechism should be familiar with the Word of God in the scriptures and in tradition and church teaching. The church quotes from St. Jerome, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And finally, it mentions that whenever we read the scriptures, we should do so prayerfully, because all of the books of scripture are documents of faith. And finally, even editions of the sacred scriptures, as the Council Fathers say, should be prepared not only for those who are other Christians. We should collaborate with other Christians in producing translations of the divine Word of God. But there should also be editions of the scriptures provided with suitable footnotes that should be prepared for the use of non-Christians, so that they might better understand God's plan, which is not only for us, but for all of us. So as we reflect on the Word of God, divine revelation, we might remember to use what we can, to use the Bible, maybe to use things like the Word Among Us, Magnificat, to prepare to hear God's Word in the liturgy, to do whatever we can to recognize that we need to give reverence to God's Word. In the document, the Council Fathers mention we should give the same or a similar kind of reverence, not only to God's Word as we do to the bread of life, the Eucharist. And so in the presence of Christ, let us thank God for the gift of his word and his revealing his heart to us.